read to you in 1 Peter chapter 4. Our text will be verse 7. I'm going to read the first 7 verses of this chapter to you this morning. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Our Father, we do pray that you would lead us to this understanding of truth that will make us a people of prayer. Father, a people not driven to the carelessness we once lived. Help us as we study your word today, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've discussed much about the flow of verses 1 through 7. I'll kind of do the "we are here" again, but this one's easy because in verses 1 through 7, "we are here" is now at the very end of verse 7. But just to bring that context up, we must now live for the will of God instead of the passions of this world if we arm ourselves with this philosophy, this thought, this principle. Christ, Jesus, our Savior, suffered in the flesh. Is the servant greater than the master? Or is there bearing upon this truth that Jesus, the Son of God, suffered in the flesh himself, as Peter says, leaving us an example to do so? Should that have bearing upon us? The answer is absolutely yes. Since Jesus suffered in the flesh, our lives should also be armed. And this word "armed" is talking about we must be ready to do battle. There is war going on all around us. There are people who are rejecting us. We know the battle in our own souls. We know the battle in our own thoughts. We know the battle with sin. But this has bearing upon suffering that this world will impose upon us. And this truth is what we need to arm ourselves against the rejection that this world will have. Now, just in case we've gotten far enough away for that to be a little bit shocking to us again, let it be so. When this world comes after us, whether it be through government, whether it be through just culture, whether it be through the workplace, you are to arm yourselves with what? The weapons of this world? No. Arm yourself with this, and you'll be well equipped. When our Savior walked in this world, he was reviled, but did not revile in return. He was persecuted, but he did not return evil for evil. That is what we must be armed with. Amen. There's a line in a movie, and I've heard quoted, I don't think I've ever seen the movie, but something to the effect of, you know, it's like an old Western type movie. And it says, "Oh, okay, I see you brought a knife to a gunfight." Meaning, you weren't properly armed. You thought you had this knife here. You thought you were able to defend yourself, but you couldn't, because this war is not about that weapon. And so in the movie, it kind of points out, should have brought a gun. Believers, we don't need a knife or a gun. We should arm ourselves with the sufferings of Christ. That is the only way we will win this battle. And it goes contrary to what a lot of things we hear in a religious sense would tell us. So we've seen that. That started at the beginning of verse 1 through this section 1 through 7. We are now to live for the will of God instead of the passions of this world by arming ourselves with the principle that Christ suffered and we will suffer. And that's actually strengthening to us. Secondly, this passage says we should not be surprised that the world is upset with us when we turn away from their sin. Sometimes we look shocked. Sometimes we have no idea about this passage. You don't like the fact that I follow Christ? Expect it. Arm yourselves with the fact that Jesus suffered, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, that we too will suffer, and that we are not surprised when the world persecutes us for not doing the things that they think are wonderful and glorious, even though they are full of sin, the very sins that we read about that are difficult to even look at. And then last week we saw the end of all things is near. And so the end of verse 7 points out prayer is essential. That's what we're going to look at today. Hope you see the logic through that. I'm going to start this week with the same quote I started with last week. It's from Peter H. Davids, his commentary on 1 Peter. And it says something very, very profound, based on exactly what this text is saying. This expectation of the imminent inbreaking of God's full and final rule, in other words, the end of all things is near. This expectation of this imminent inbreaking of God's full and final rule conditions all New Testament teaching. And without grasping it, one can hardly understand the radical ethical stance taken within any of the New Testament literature. In other words, he's saying this: if you and I do not understand that the end of all things is near, we are not going to understand the character, the conduct, the behavior, and the activity that the New Testament calls us to engage in. We're not going to get it. And it's okay for us here at a church that we love the doctrinal statement, we love the teaching, we love each other, we love the maturity that we see, we love all of these sorts of things. It is okay for us to say, brothers and sisters, we've still been missing something. We have not understood, we have not emphasized enough this truth that the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, we would be better equipped to do everything the scriptures tell us. In fact, maybe you as well as I can relate to one another that when it comes to prayer, we struggle with it sometimes. And we've tried reading books about it, and we'd love it if somebody would lead us through another study on it. Because I struggle with prayer. I don't pray enough. I don't pray earnestly enough. I don't pray long enough. Get distracted in my mind in the middle of the prayers. I start praying, and all of a sudden I'm not praying. What just happened? Fall asleep during prayer? All those sorts of things. Will you help me with prayer? And there are people out there who will try to help you with prayer. There are ways that they will teach that are based on unbiblical principles in certain ways. But like, boy, that really helped me. I can do this more. I can do this better. Here it is. The end of all things is at hand. I'll tell you right now, if we believe this the way we should, if we understood this the way we should, we would not struggle with all of those aspects of prayer I just mentioned. This expectation of the imminent inbreaking of God's full and final rule conditions all New Testament teaching. And without grasping it, one can hardly understand the radical ethical stance taken within any New Testament literature. Let's dig in here. Our passage says this: the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, see the connection between? Be self-controlled and be sober-minded. Be self-controlled and be sober-minded. I'm going to look at this for a little bit this morning. First of all, the word translated by the ESV as self-control is a word that doesn't quite mean be self-controlled. I'm sorry to throw that out there to you right now. Picking a little bit on the translation. And I say it, I mean, it can be. I think you'll see by the end of it, we can apply it in that way. But when I say be self-controlled, what are you thinking about? Got to be self-disciplined. Got to make sure I stay on track. Got to not get off here. I got to keep myself walking the thin line, the narrow path. Be self-controlled. The word itself means, well, it's the same word used, and it's not exactly this meaning always. I'm going to give you two meanings of it. But it's the word used when Jesus is healing the people possessed by demons. And it says they weren't in their right mind. And then he healed them so that they were reasonable, sensible again. It's about our mental health, really. Not in a worldly sense, but in the spiritual sense. There is the demon possession. There is the out of control. There is the mind that is fixated upon other things and not able to think upon the Christ-like things. This is be reasonable, be sensible, be serious to keep one's head. It's also used in Romans 12, verse 3. Here's how it's used there. For by the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to do so with, here's the word again, with sound judgment, with a right mind. See it truly, because our sin causes us to see things really, really offset. I'm the most important person in the world, according to my sin. Everything revolves around me, according to my sin. Why don't you care about my needs, according to my sin? Think of yourself rightly, not without the sound mind. By the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with this right mind, this reasonableness, each one according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So I see the NASB is doing a little bit better here when it says with sound judgment instead of self-control. With a sound mind, with sound judgment, with what you should be if not impacted by sin. So how does this clear mind, this sound judgment, apply in our context? It says here, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sensible, be reasonable, be of sound judgment. You go back to that quote, I'll just do a small portion of it. The expectation of the imminent inbreaking of God's full and final rule. That's a mouthful, but that's what we need for a sound mind. That's what we need to think clearly. We need to understand the end of all things is at hand. The return of Jesus, as we talked about last week, means there will be a point, there will be a point when we will look back at these lives and these struggles and they will be behind us. Sin will be done away with. These will be old tales. The pain, the suffering, the persecution that the people of God go through. The difficulties, the trials, the things that build character, but man, they're tough to go through. Those things will all be in the rearview mirror. There will not be an eternity of this. You realize that? I mean, we talk about the heavenly hope, but do you really realize it? Do you really think about that, that it will all be behind us one day? And we will have an eternity with no more tears, no more suffering. God's people will be no more tormented or persecuted or destroyed. It will be solely in glory with our God, our Creator, our Savior. When you realize that, how close that is, how thin the veil is between now and the return of Jesus, and everything then at that point will be done away with that we're talking about here. The end of all things is at hand. That will change us. We will have sound judgment if we recognize that even now. You can go through this week different than last week through this understanding, through gospel faith. You can be, and maybe some of you are saying for the first time in my life, clear-headed. Sounds a little bit funny, but I hope it's absolutely true. This is radical. I'm a child of the 80s. I know other words sounded a little bit, but I mean it in the truest sense. That this is what Peter David said when he said, you must understand this to understand the radical teaching of the New Testament. That we are going to say, I don't care about my comfort right now the way I would if I was just a product of this world. I don't care about monetary gain. I don't care about my health and safety. I don't care about... This gets tricky, I know. I don't care about my family the way this world would do so. That sounded a little bit odd. I don't. The end of all things is near. That produces something completely different in us. The end of all things at hand. And as I mentioned last week, some of us are old enough to it doesn't seem to go around anymore, but it used to be kind of street evangelism thing. People would hang two signs with a couple pieces of rope around their neck, you know, front and back, and they just wander around with the phrase, the end is near. Sometimes they're really crazy. They'd just be ringing a bell the whole time, walking up and down the street, hoping for an opportunity to preach the gospel. Love the opportunities to preach the gospel. This is not written to warn the outsiders alone. We need to be ringing the bell in the church. We need to be proclaiming to one another. In our times of struggle, in our times of torment, in our times of persecution, tribulation, and suffering, the end of all things is at hand. And that truth will clear our heads of all sorts of falsities, all sorts of things that are not true and are not worthy of our time and effort. This does not mean that we'd stop caring. The opposite, okay? I'm not saying that as we see one another in the body of Christ going through the things over the past week, we've seen one another in the body of Christ going through, we say, yeah, the end of all things is at hand, though. Who cares? Eat, drink, and be merry. No, this gives us reason to say, guess what? I know you're going through a hard time. I've been through some, too. I'm not saying I know what you're going through. But God has comforted me that I may be able to comfort you in some way. And if I don't hit the mark, if I miss it along the way, yeah, I'm not perfect. There is one who is. There is one who suffered in all things as we suffer. He was tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet he was without sin. And he is also alive. And he is able to come to your aid in your time of need right now. Let me tell you about him. And he is there for us now. And he is going to be there for us until his return. And then at his return, all of these things go away. They'll be in the rearview mirror. We won't be going through them anymore. They will be as they are, old tales. and we will forever be with him in his comfort. And it's near. It's more near than you and I believe. It's more near than you and I realize, I should say. Because we should believe it. The end of all things is at hand. This should be proclaimed much more in the walls of the church. For we are prone to believe the dangerous assumptions in this world. Remember the passages read for our scripture reading last week? Not by plan or design on my part, but by God's providence. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing, that too, and their scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they have been from the beginning of creation. You people who believe Jesus is coming back, you people who believe that the end of all things is at hand, tell me where it is. Now, 2 Peter will list that out in chapter 3, talking about the scoffers who are coming with that sort of scoffering. No scoffering in our minds, okay? All right? We too, perhaps unwittingly, have bought in to their scoffing. We just don't say it aloud. We would never give each other the counsel of it. I mean, hopefully not. We're going through suffering. We're like, hey, brother, I know you're going through a hard time. I'm not even sure he's coming back. I got nothing for you. We wouldn't be that. But practically, have we kind of given up a practical hope of that? Have we stopped counseling each other with this truth? Or when the world around us is showing exactly what Jesus said it would show to us, do we have any idea of how the fact that the end of all things is at hand has absolute bearing on who we are and what we are to do in the middle of it? And I tell you, myself included, we fail at recognizing the place of this truth. And therefore, we've probably struggled with faith. We've probably struggled with comfort. And we've probably not been thinking clear-headed with a reasonable mind. The next word that verse 7 uses to describe how we should be, it's not only with a clear mind, but now sober-minded. Sober-minded. It's literally the Greek word that can mean to be sober, to be free from both mental but also spiritual drunkenness. Free from excess, from passions, from rashness, from confusion. And in other ways can just mean to be well-balanced or self-controlled also. But I think you get the idea here. In addition to being of sound mind about the imminent end of all things, we are to be free from being carried away by a sort of LUI, okay? You've heard of a DUI, driving under the influence, living under the influence. Living under the influence of delusion. Living under the influence of the delusion of this world that would have us believe, where is the promise of his coming? You really think he's coming back? You really think that has bearing upon this situation? You really think that comes into play when others are suffering right now? You think that has a place in your counsel to them? And we're deluded. And we're living under an ungodly influence that we need to be sobered up from. Now, it's interesting that this LUI, this living under the influence, can come from a few different things. First of all, living under this ungodly influence can come from valuing what is seen above what is unseen. that can cause us to have this sort of spiritual drunkenness, not being on our right mind, because we get so infatuated with the things of earth that we don't look with the eyes of faith to the promises. We forget what Peter said in chapter 1, that we have an inheritance that is undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for us. It's imperishable, and we ourselves are being guarded so that when it is revealed at this time that Peter keeps speaking of, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that we are to fix our hope completely upon, we can look at the things of this earth and not care about something, practically speaking, daily speaking, that is reserved for us in heaven. It has no bearing upon our lives. We're like, okay, when I die, it's going to be great, but how does that impact me now? That's how we live under the influence of this ungodly, worldly drunkenness, if you will. Secondly, there are those who have gone the other way. There are some that have thought, considering the eternity, considering the spiritual things, there are those throughout history, and we don't deal with too much of that this here and now, but there are the Gnostics who think, okay, since we have this heavenly realm that we will exist in one day, it really doesn't matter what we do in these physical bodies. Again, eat, drink, and be merry. These bodies are just sinful. They're meant for sinful things. Let's just live there. So two different ways. Some looking upon the things of the earth. Some looking in a false religious way about the things of heaven. And therefore, this life doesn't matter. But in both of those cases, you can be deluded from the sober mind that we ought to have. The sober mind that this, yes, Jesus is going to return. The end of all things is at hand. There will be a new heavens and a new earth established. We will obtain the inheritance that is reserved for us, and God will obtain his inheritance, marked out, his people, saved by his sovereign grace, and protected for his glory, and presented holy and blameless without spot or blemish as his bride for his son. That day is coming, and that day has bearing upon us right now. That's the sober mind that we're to have. You may have never let alcohol touch your lips, but you still need to sober up, my friends. Here's the question none of us want to hear, but we need to hear. How much time have you spent in dependent prayer to God lately? If it is woefully short of where it should be, it's not that you don't know how to do it right. It is not that prayer never proves itself effectual. It is not that God doesn't answer prayer. And it is certainly not because you simply don't need to pray. One of the primary reasons that we do not fix our hope completely upon the grace of God, and we depend upon God in prayer, is because we are not expecting the imminent end of all things. We do not realize how quickly this will be behind us. That's what our passage says, quite simply. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled or of sound judgment and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. That's why your prayers are off. Because we've forgotten this. And I think we can all say, you're right. I haven't focused upon it. Heritage hasn't been teaching on it enough. Look, blame us. That's fine too. We haven't been there. We need help. We need to right this ship. We need to understand the place of this. And how this is what everything Peter is speaking of in this letter depends upon this. that we see this and we understand this, that the end of all things is at hand. The passage says, and the ESV reads, for the sake of your prayers. Now, it's simply the preposition "es" and then the word "prayers." There's no "your" in the middle of this, and anything that's added is a translational help. And thank you for the translations that help us with translational help. I find it staggering that both the ESV and the NASB put their staunch collar up. So we are word for word. We will not interpret anything for you. We'll let you do that yourself. So choose us. Get rid of the paraphrases over there. Sorry, I have no idea where all that came from. But both the ESV and the NASB did it. They did. They went on out there and said, we're going to help you out. We're going to choose one of the directions, and we're going to go there. And I didn't look close enough to see if they actually put a footnote to say, hey, instead of being word for word here, which really is quite useless at this point, we went ahead and made a decision, but it also could have been this, just so you know. This is why even the editors of the King James Bible said, it is really, really good for you to read a bunch of translations, because there is no single translation that can just word for word present this for you. So, looking at both the ESV and the NASB here, let's look at the way they handled this. The ESV translates it, and it's the word "es." I'll back up here a little bit. The Greek preposition "es." Every preposition has a spatial aspect to it. Matter of fact, I've got a book I've shown some of you in my house if you ever want to see it. Idioms of the Greek New Testament. It's a wonderful little book, and it's wonderful because it has pictures in it. I love books with pictures, all right? Not so much Bibles with pictures. I'm still scarred by Presbyterian church that I was taken to that had some version. You open it up and there's just pictures of everybody everywhere. Pictures of the people and their reactions to Jesus, pictures of Jesus. And man, those spoke louder to me than the text itself did. And they were wrong in so many ways, or at least my mind interpreted them wrong. So leave the pictures out there. But when you're studying advanced exegetical Greek methods, I want pictures, okay? That's where I need pictures. And so there's this book that takes every preposition, and it usually takes like a cubicle, like a three-dimensional cubicle, and then it has some three-dimensional spheres, and there's arrows. Every preposition has to do with spatial things. Now, they have more meaning than that. They take on meaning that is not just spatial, all right? That's why if we take our English preposition, the word in, I-N, spatially means in something. But it doesn't always mean spatially, maybe in the year 2021. Maybe in the confines of the church. Those sorts of things. So "es" has this idea, spatially speaking, of toward something. Is this good enough here? All right, do I need to make it more? Okay, good. So the ESV takes it and uses it wonderfully in the way that it could be, which is that you're going toward something for the advantage, for the benefit of that thing. And so the ESV is taking this, that the preposition is saying, I want you to know the end of all things is near, so that you will have this clear thinking and the sober spirit for the advantage of your prayers. And there's a true sense in that. I can't say that that's wrong in any way. I think if we understand it, our prayers, I've been making the case already, will be benefited by this understanding and this truth. The New American Standard Bible, I can find it in my notes here, translates this for the purpose of prayer. For the purpose of your prayers. That's also a sound way of taking this Greek preposition. And I would actually kind of lean that way perhaps a little bit, even though I'm going to lean a third way that neither of them picked up on that I'll tell you about in a moment. So it's saying, if you understand the end of all things is at hand, and you are of sound mind, and you are sober in your spirit, this is important for praying. You'll see the purpose in prayer. Yeah, I'm good at that too. Thank you both for stepping out here and saying ways that this preposition isn't just toward, but means. Here's the third one that I'll go with. Resultant. You arrive here. And I think that aspect of the preposition ties in here as well. If we understand that the end of all things is at hand, and we are of clear mind, and we are sober-minded, it will result in prayers. It will result in many prayers. And let's be clear, the word prayers is definitely plural here in the Greek. This isn't just, hey, it's going to lead to a better prayer life. This is going to lead to more prayers. This is going to lead to us, more people praying. This is going to lead to more times of corporate prayers. This is going to lead to a lifetime of prayers. And this is going to lead to a praying church. This is going to result in us being different if, what? We understand the end of all things is at hand. Do you realize what happens when you forget that? I don't see the urgency to pray to you. Not until I start feeling bad. Until people say things I don't like. Then I pray. Okay, good time to pray. We'll take that. Not that alone, though. We fail to prepare ourselves, dear friend. And not just prepare ourselves for what's going on here in 2021. Prepare ourselves for life in this world. Prepare ourselves for our time of exile as strangers and pilgrims in this world. We've taken up residence here instead of saying that our citizenship is in heaven. Dear friends, the realization that the end of all things is near will benefit the prayers of the saints. It will, like the ESV says. It will show us the purpose of the prayers of the saints, like the NASB says. It will. And it will result in the prayers of the saints. That's not bad, is it? We think about some doctrinal studies and the results that they have upon us. It's got pretty good results according to the scriptures. We might want to look into that. It's a little bit tongue-in-cheek that I'm laying it on thick here, but seriously, this is worthy. And dear friends, this expectation of the imminent inbreaking of God's full and final rule that conditions all New Testament teaching, and without grasping it, one can hardly understand the radical ethical stance taken within any of the New Testament literature. The reason that sentence is so shocking to us is because we haven't studied it enough. We haven't believed it enough. We haven't taught it enough. I'll tell you right now, it's not being proclaimed enough within the church. I think it's I'm going to use a phrase here that may, it's fallen out of favor. And that may sound kind of tactful, but it's really true. There's a lot of times in the church, things fall out of favor. People just don't realize that's important anymore. Oh, the world's kind of going to look too cuckoo in the world's eyes here, so let's just not do that. There's a lot of that going on in our churches today. And in our own lives. Let's be honest. This is not just picking. I've already said Heritage has not been proclaiming this enough. We have not been proclaiming this. I have not been proclaiming this enough. Part of that is when you proclaim it. You know what people look at you like when you say the end of all things is near? Get the bell. Get the sign. And go ahead and grab a straitjacket while you're at it. You're nuts. Where's the promise of his coming? Scriptures prep us that scoffers will make fun of us. they will malign him. And I'm not saying the answer is that we go back out and say, uh-huh, theologically speaking, right? It's not an argument we get in with it. Peter's not saying scoffers are going to come and he need to go out there and say, yes, he is. It's saying we need to know it. This will change our lives. This will sober us up. This will have us actually return to fulfill one of those radical commands in the New Testament. Pray without ceasing. Have you written that one off? It's a little radical. I mean, not always without ceasing. And it's going back to, when do I have needs? In Luke chapter 18. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Luke chapter 18. We'll end with this passage of Scripture and then one quote that I think is extremely helpful for us. In Luke 18, beginning in verse 1. Hear the words of our Savior Jesus. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. It's an encouraging parable, isn't it? The end of this parable, the reason he taught them was you ought to always be praying and not lose heart. He said, verse 2, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared not God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Verse 6. And the Lord Jesus said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Baptist preacher, not too long ago, I think he just passed maybe a decade or two ago, Errol Holtz, I could be wrong, if he's still alive, said the following. He was a contemporary of the Martin Lloyd Jones, a little bit later than him, but he said this. It is said that the weekly prayer meeting is the spiritual barometer for any local church. By the way, prepare yourselves for this, okay? It is said that the weekly prayer meeting is the spiritual barometer for any local church. You can tell with a fair degree of accuracy what the church is like by the demeanor or substance of the weekly prayer meeting. Is there genuine evangelistic concern? If so, it will be expressed in the prayers. Is there a heartfelt longing for conversion of unconverted family members? If so, that is sure to surface. Is there a world vision and a fervent desire for revival and the glory of our Redeemer among the nations of the world? Such a burden cannot be suppressed. Is there a heart agony about famine and war and the need for the gospel of peace among the suffering multitudes of mankind? The church prayer meeting will answer that question. Intercession in the prayer meeting will soon reveal a loving church that cares for those who are oppressed and weighed down with trials and burdens. Those bearing trials too painful or personal to be described in public will nevertheless find comfort in the prayer meeting. for there the Holy Spirit is especially at work. Dear friends, may we recognize the end of all things is at hand. May that lead to a clear mind and a sober condition that will result in us and manifest itself in our prayers. Let's pray.